we begin our study of the book of Ruth today, and as usual, our format is going to be whereby I present you with an introduction. So in order to set the stage. So I want to read just a very few verses to get the flavor of the book of Ruth. So open your Bibles to the book of Ruth. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 1057. We're just going to read the first seven verses. Page 1057. Back in the days when the judges were judging, at a time when there was a famine in the land, a certain man from Bethlehem, went to live in the territory of Moab, he, his wife, and his two sons. And this man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and his two sons were named Mahlon and Kilion. And they were Ephratim from Beit Lechem in Judah. And they arrived in the plain of Moab, and they settled there. And Elimelech and Naomi's husband died, and she was left, she and her two sons. And they took wives for themselves from the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years. Then Mahlon and Kilion died, both of them, and the woman was left with neither her two sons nor her husband. So she prepared to return with her daughters-in-law from the plains of Moab. For in the plains of Moab she had heard how Adonai had paid attention to his people by giving them food. She left the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law and took the road leading back to Judah. At times throughout this book, we are going to take an extended look at several principles that are addressed in the book of Ruth, and we're going to examine them in depth. Now, those of you who are starting your study with Seed of Abraham Torah class with the book of Ruth are going to be at a disadvantage unless you have received instruction elsewhere on the Hebrew Bible. Those who have studied with us beginning at Genesis are going to see several familiar topics woven into this story, and so many loose ends will be tied up. Other matters that we discussed long ago are going to be reviewed, and some topics discussed in more depth as we encounter them in Ruth. I think you're going to get a lot out of this study. In fact, Ruth ought to be at the top of our list to study before you tackle the New Testament gospel accounts. And so I ask you in advance for all of your attention and focus, because if your mind wanders off for even a few minutes, you're liable to be lost. This study is going to be somewhat technical at times, but I think also really interesting. So today, as part of this introduction to Ruth, I want to take a little bit of time and pause to reaffirm a very basic principle of Seed of Abraham Ministries, one which is central and the heart of the point of view of Torah class, and which is also in desperate need of revival, if not downright revolution within the church. And it is that what we call the Old Testament, it's called the Tanakh among the Hebrews, is neither old, as in outdated, nor is it obsolete, nor has the New Testament somehow replaced it. Rather, it is as much the needed and remaining foundation for the entire Bible and the understanding of the salvation that we are offered in Christ as a concrete slab and footings attached to bedrock are the needed and necessary foundation for any house that hopes to not be washed away at the first signs of a storm. How is it then that the body of Christ, nearly universally, has come to the conclusion that the Old Testament is as irrelevant to us today as is a horse and buggy? You know, it's common today for a pastor or a priest to caution his flock against even venturing into the Old Testament, with the warning that it might be harmful for them or even make them question their faith. Or even more, that the covenant of Moses was destroyed and abolished as though it were nailed to the cross of Christ. Now, to a modern churchgoer, this premise is rarely disputed. It probably seems as though the demise of the former testament has always been understood as fact. But as we have learned, especially from the study of the book of Judges, it is the natural way of our evil inclinations to replace the commandments of God with similar sounding man-made doctrines that are more in step with our current agendas. In our day, we find ourselves sliding back, quite unaware, into the age-old enemy of Judeo-Christianity, Gnosticism. Gnosticism seeks to humanize God and to simultaneously naturalize the mystical and the supernatural. Gnosticism is like an ancient underground river that at times surfaces. So it flows visibly, raging and redirecting the landscape that it cuts through. But in other eras, it just kind of stays burrowed just under the surface, hiding out of sight, going largely undetected except by those who know to watch for it. Gnosticism never dies. It merely assumes different forms in different seasons, as does the archenemy of God, the master of deception himself, Satan. And this is because Gnosticism is one of the evil one's greatest and most effective tools at keeping mankind separated from God. The Gnosticism of today is called liberal theology and New Age. Also goes by several other names, such as the emergent church, the interfaith movement, even Chrislam. It could be called the I'm okay, you're okay version of Christianity that says that any meaning you attach to scriptures is truth for you. Just like in the days of Paul and Peter and John, Gnosticism is beginning to bubble up from its hiding place as a response to the return of Israel to its homeland and to a growing group of believers who are challenging tired old man-made church doctrines and instead thirst for the purity of God's word. But the unsuspecting among the thirsty are too often drinking Gnosticism's bitter wormwood that in time sours our souls, all the time thinking that it looks like refreshing living water. So appealing is it that believers are lining up at the bookstores for a gulp, and pastors are preaching it because it's so well received. The New Age Christianity makes mankind more on the level of our beloved animals, and God more attractive and on our level, and just, oh, how we love that thought. God is no longer the Almighty Father. He is our kindly grandfather who looks the other ways at our indiscretions. Yeshua is no longer our master and our savior. He is a combination good buddy and a powerful liberator who is here to demolish all the barriers that stand in the way of our personal hopes and dreams. Men are no longer made in the image of God. We're simply a branch of the animal kingdom that just happened into opposable thumbs. Perhaps a slightly higher functioning brain than all the other branches. The philosophy of existence, this is not new at all. It is considerably older than the so-called Old Testament. Now, I've explained before that this most recent cycle of Gnosticism can be traced to a period known among scholars as the Enlightenment, a period that brought us the likes of the philosophers Hume and Kant and Voltaire. It was birthed in the 18th century, and the Enlightenment sought to rid Europe of any sense of being tied to some burdensome religion or intangible God. It was in response to the Enlightenment, in a lesser degree, to the printing press and sudden availability of the Bible to the masses, that the new institution of systematic theology was born, theoretically, to counter the Enlightenment. Systematic theology is the Christian version of the Jewish Talmud. It is a written system of man-made answers and doctrines brought about by our accepted and revered religious authorities and thought to properly dispense the mind of God to his followers. And while the intent may have seemed good, and although many passages of Scripture were invoked, it's brought a lot of pain and confusion and distortion of truth to believers of every branch of Christianity. It has weakened our faith. It's stunted our maturation process. One of the underlying tenets of many Christian systematic theologies is that the Old Testament has been replaced by the New. And as secular humanism was the agenda that the Enlightenment sought to bring about, in a strange way, the concept of a systematic theology has unknowingly aided it by replacing obedience to the Father with nearly unfettered liberty in Jesus. The plan has been a rousing success, to say the least. So do not think that such a belief that the Old Testament is dead and gone comes from ancient times. In fact, that notion is only about 250 years old. It was unknown to our church fathers. Today, in academic circles, there are those scholars who are considered the founding fathers of their fields of study. They're rare men who are more than pioneers. They have a gift of being able to see things that others have overlooked. They have the ability to face a matter with a completely fresh approach. In Christian writings, there are scholars whose works form the basis for the work of others who follow them. Commentaries, in particular, rely on the earlier works of these pioneering scholars as their reference points. And so the outstanding works of these rare men have become known as reference material. Now, the vast majority of the works Christian laymen and teachers read from today were created by modern academics who use these much earlier pioneering scholars as their reference point. So as a last offering, before we get back on the road to Ruth from our short detour today, I want to quote for you the preface to the commentary on the Old Testament written by the noted scholars C.F. Keel and F. DeLeach. Virtually every Christian commentary written within the past century relies to some level or another on this work. Kiel and Delitzsch were Germans, pioneering Christian scholars who wrote in the early to middle part of the 1800s. Now, this is the word-by-word preface to their seminal work, The Commentary on the Old Testament. I'd like for you to pay close attention to what they're about to explain to you. And I hope you'll take it to heart and that you'll never forget it. I want you to keep in mind, this was written more than 150 years ago, before Israel returned to its ancestral homeland, before this new brand of self-oriented American Christianity became popular. Here's the preface. The Old Testament is the basis of the New. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken unto us by his only begotten Son. The Church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. For Christ came not to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, as he said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." So also, a short time before his ascension, he opened the understanding of his disciples that they might understand the Scriptures. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And with firm faith in the truth of this testimony of our Lord, the fathers and teachers of the church in all ages have studied the Old Testament Scriptures and have expounded the revelations of God under the Old Covenant in learned and edifying works, unfolding to the Christian community the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God which they contain, and impressing them upon the heart for doctrine, for reproof, for improvement, for instruction in righteousness. It was reserved for deism, naturalism, and rationalism, which became so prevalent in the closing quarter of the 18th century, to be the first to undermine the belief in the inspiration of that first covenant, and more to choke up this well of saving truth, so that at the present day, depreciation of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament is as widely spread as ignorance of what they really contain. And at the same time, very much has been done during the last 30 years. Remember what we're talking about with them in the early to mid-1800s. During the last 30 years on the part of believers in divine revelation to bring about a just appreciation, a correct understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. May the Lord grant his blessing upon our labors and assist with his own spirit and power a work designed to promote the knowledge of his holy word. I think that's just a profound and absolutely correct statement. A little more than 150 years ago, mere 150 years ago, Kiel and Delitzsch were eyewitnesses to that moment in history that the institutional church sawed the Bible in half and threw the first part of it away. They chronicled it. They fought against it. And even though they are still among the most esteemed Christian scholars studied to this day, their caution and warning has been mostly ignored. And now the nearly blind and deaf institutionalized Church of Jesus Christ gallops on, convinced that they are finally and fully emancipated to live any life they choose without any fear of consequence from our fearsome God. Those who have fairly recently taken up this good fight to rediscover the formative part of our Bible and to once again explore its truths found nowhere else in God's Word are now forced to endure the taunts and the accusations of these blind spiritual advisors who lead our largest Christian organizations. They say we are cults that desire to minimize Yeshua or to lead people into rabbinical Judaism or even to entirely separate ourselves from him, when in fact just the opposite is the truth. This was the same accusations, by the way, that were hurled at the Puritans and the Pilgrims who fled the increasingly secular and warped European Christianity for a new start and a new world across the Atlantic. This should not surprise us. In many ways, it follows that same pattern that we observe in the standard modern exegetical teaching of the New Testament, which is itself so dependent upon Messiah's Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in the book of Matthew. And so when we complete Ruth, we shall immediately begin that gospel. Because at the center of Christ's teaching is a key admonition to all who would call him Lord and who would study his words. This admonition's purpose was to create an immutable context, an uncompromising set of boundaries for understanding and applying Messiah's teachings. It was not an impulsive spewing of words spoken in the passion of sincere oratory. Rather, it was a necessary one, that because he was God, he foreknew it was going to play a major role in the eventual apostasy of his followers if this message went unheeded. And in the midst of that apostasy that was absolutely certain to come, in time these precious words would be rediscovered. They would be taken to heart by a remnant as the spark to reignite a new love for God's word and for God's ways. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the Torah or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to complete. Yes, indeed, I tell you that until heaven and earth pass away, not so much as a jot or a stroke is going to pass from the Torah. Not until everything that must happen has happened. So whoever disobeys the least of these commandments, and they teach others to do so, they're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever obeys them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Let's talk about the book of Ruth now. And I'll begin by telling you that for a short little 4-chapter book, it has an incredibly complex structure, theme, and theology that defy simplistic solutions. There is no monochromatic expression of its purpose neatly bundled within its passages. In fact, after centuries of studying this book, much academia is so confounded by it that what most have avoided even making commentaries on it. You won't find a lot of commentaries on the book of Ruth. It will take some time to explain what makes it so complex, and I'm going to attempt that. But on the other hand, I can tell you in a nutshell why Christian scholars practically avoid this little book. There is no way to make heads or tails of it if one knows little or nothing of ancient Hebrew culture or traditions, or if one knows nothing of the Torah, or if one seeks to understand the Ruth story in modern Gentile terms using Western thinking. Now, before we get into the complexities, I want to get the basics out of the way. Ruth is in Hebrew, root or reut, and it means friendship or to befriend. And it very well fits in with the tone of this story. Now, there's a lot of debate about when the book of Ruth was written, but virtually no argument about the time period that the story is said to take place, the era of the judges. Now, one good time marker is that we're told that Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech, left his home on the west bank of the Jordan to live in Moab because there was a famine going on in Canaan. And we read in Judges 6, verses 3 and 4, about a severe food shortage caused by the Midianites, who regularly came and stole Israel's food supply and then destroyed what they couldn't carry off. These raids occurred for several years in a row. The effect was pretty widespread. So there is good reason to think that the events of the Ruth narrative occurred around the time that Gideon was judging. Now, we usually think of a famine as being weather or pestilence related. But in fact, famine can be a man-made disaster caused by war. We see this over and over in our time in various places around Africa, where a dominant tribe led by some vicious warlord will try to wipe out an opponent by destroying their livestock, their crops, even by blocking any food aid to them. Or, as is most common today, where an Islamic tribe seeks to destroy a Christian tribe through starvation. This is by every definition a famine. And since there is no record, biblical or otherwise, of a weather or a pestilence-related regional famine in Canaan during the era of the judges, very likely, Elimelech moved his family to Moab to escape this ongoing food shortage caused by the marauding Midianites and their partners in crime, Amalek. Now, as for when this book was written down, the first verse helps us to know that it was certainly written after the period of when the Shoftim, the judges, were judging Israel, as it clearly is looking back to that time. So that puts it in the era of King Saul or later. King Saul is the first king of Israel. Further, it gives the genealogy of King David. So it had to be written at the earliest in the time of King David. No mention of Solomon or of his genealogy is given. So some stop right there and say it is self-evident it was written during David's reign, but that Solomon's name is not mentioned is not proof of the date of its authorship. Others propose it was written after the return of the Jews from their exile in Babylon, and that the purpose of the book was to reestablish the right of the line of David to once again assume the throne of Israel, of which the majority that remained belonged to the tribe of Judah. Now, modern literary critics use a different method of dating, and they look to writing styles. and to the use of certain phrases, even cultural expressions, in order to ascertain a date. Their main argument stems around whether the literary style of Ruth uses what they call classical biblical Hebrew or late biblical Hebrew. And we're certainly not going to delve deeply into that. Yes, you're welcome. But it doesn't hurt for us to understand the debate, because there's validity in the reasoning. The reality is, language changes over time. English was not an identifiable language until about the 1300s AD. But if you were to try and read it in that ancient form, while you might recognize it as English-like, many of the words wouldn't be known to us. The sentences would make little sense. Even many of the alphabet characters in the early English alphabet would be unfamiliar to us. By the time of the King James Bible, the English language had evolved closer to modern English, but even the King James style of English can be a challenge to us in the 21st century. Further, expressions and sayings from an early era of English disappear to be replaced by later ones. And then those later ones are modified, or they take on a different meaning as time marches on. It works this way with all spoken and written languages, including Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew is substantially different from modern conversational Hebrew. Not so much so that communication could not take place between ancient and modern ancient Jew and a modern Jew, but it would be like a modern American trying to communicate with someone who speaks only 16th century King James English. Understanding would be limited. Today's Bible scholars have identified many phrases, many words that were used at one point in Israel's history, but they fell into disuse later on. Or alternately, phrases that were used later in Israel's history, but they didn't exist in earlier times, at least according to those scholars, they didn't. By looking for these words and phrases, one then can somewhat date when the author wrote a piece of work. Now, another way to date a Bible book is to look for certain expressions that come from the influence of similar language that made its way into the Hebrew vocabulary. Bible scholars today speak about Aramaisms, in other words, terms taken from the Aramaic language that are found in the Old Testament, and indeed, there's no doubt about their existence. When we think of Aramaic, the tendency is to remember that Jesus spoke one of his most famous sentences as he hung on the cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? So non-linguistic Christian scholars have taken it for granted that Aramaic was a late evolved language. But in reality, Aramaic can be dated to at least as far back as 1400 BC, the early part of the period of the Judges. There were several Aramaic dialects. So identifying an Aramaism in the book of Ruth doesn't help us very much. In fact, the name Elimelech, that's Ruth's father-in-law, is probably an Aramaic name. Not only that, but we find evidence of both classical Hebrew and late Hebrew in the book of Ruth. Bottom line, it was probably written sometime after King Solomon but well before the exile of the Jews to Babylon, a range of around 300 years. Now, some of you may have noticed by now that Ruth is not in the same place in our complete Jewish Bibles as it is in other Bible versions. I don't know what Bible versions each of you are using, but in the complete Jewish Bible, we're going to find it located just after the Song of Solomon and just before Lamentations. In most Protestant Bibles, it will immediately follow the book of Judges. What gives? The answer is that the location of the book of Ruth can be used as a very quick way to determine whether your Bible has been translated from early Hebrew texts or from the Greek and Latin Bibles. Or in more technical terms, from the Tanakh or from the Septuagint. The Hebrew Bible places Ruth as among the last of the three divisions the Hebrews assigned to the Tanakh, this one being the Ketuvim. The Septuagint places Ruth immediately following the book of Judges. If your Bible has Ruth right after Judges, your Old Testament was translated from the Greek or Latin, not the Hebrew. I want to be very clear. The location of Ruth doesn't make your Bible a good one or a bad one, or a superior one or an inferior one. But it can explain why it might sound a little different, especially from ones translated from the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew sages long ago divided the Tanakh, the Old Testament, into three parts: the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the law, the prophets, and the writings, with Ruth placed as part of the writings. But in later times, the Hebrews also grouped certain books together for liturgical purposes, that is, how they would use them in synagogue worship. So a group of five books was assembled called the Megillot. Megillot just means scrolls. And these consist in order of the Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And depending on the occasion, one of these books will be read at a synagogue service. For instance, the book of Ruth is read during Shavuot, Pentecost, while Esther is read at Purim. So thus far, here's what we've learned today about the book of Ruth. It was written somewhere between 900 and 600 BC. The story itself, however, is set in the time of the judges, probably at the time of the judge Gideon. The book is located in your Bible, depending on whether your Bible is translated from the Greek or the Hebrew. Ruth's father-in-law, Elimelech, is at least partially an Aramaic name, and the name Ruth means friendship. But Ruth was not a Hebrew. She was a Moabite. Therefore, she was a Gentile. Moab was Lot's son, or more correctly by our modern thinking, his grandson, born of Lot's daughter. And he founded the territory called by his name, Moab. Now, Ruth's genealogy goes back through Lot to Abraham's brother, Haran. Haran was Lot's father. So it's quite interesting that Ruth is one of but two Gentiles who have a book of the Bible named after them. You know what the other one is? Job. That she was a Gentile and a woman is all the more fascinating. The only other woman who has a book in the Bible named after her is Esther. But Ruth and Esther have some very interesting contrasts that are worth noting. In fact, one of the many complexities that forms the book of Ruth, in addition to the fact that she was a Gentile, is that it is a book of contrasts, and we're going to talk about those as appropriate. I want to compare Ruth and Esther. Ruth was a Gentile. Esther was a Hebrew. Ruth was a Gentile who lived among the Jews. Esther was a Jew who lived among the Gentiles. Ruth was a daughter of a foreign nation, and she was brought to the Promised Land. Esther was a daughter of the Promised Land, but brought forth within a foreign nation. Ruth eventually married a Jew. Esther eventually married a Gentile. God's name is mentioned a number of times in the book of the Gentile Ruth. It is not mentioned even once in the book of the Jewish Esther. However, in both cases, the women are characterized as having great faith and so are greatly blessed by the God of Israel, and both play pivotal roles in Israel's salvation history. So another of the great complexities of the book of Ruth is that it demonstrates this mysterious relationship of Israel to Gentiles who trust in Yahweh, their God, a relationship that St. Paul did his best to try and explain, but for which there really are no sufficient words to describe it. Ironically, it is a relationship that both Hebrew Israel and Gentile Christians have sought to sever, but can never quite do so, and that's because it's more a spiritual relationship than a physical relationship. A man said to me not too long ago, "I don't know quite how to understand it, but it seems to me that Christians are just one inch from being Jews, and Jews just one inch from being Christians." I'm not sure Paul could have said it more eloquently. And so in the same way that Ruth and Esther were such opposites, they were in a deeper sense just one inch away from being identical. So just as there is a great contrast between Ruth and Esther, so there is a great contrast between the book of Ruth and the book of Judges, the time in which she lived. Even though they occur at the same time under the same circumstances, Ruth's story is a pleasant tale of goodness and friendship and brotherly love and kindness and hope of a greater purity of worship of the God of Israel. But the book of Judges, on the other hand, tells us of evil and rebellion and darkness and unfaithfulness, brother turning against brother, apostasy from the God of Israel. So what we're going to see is that just as in all times, even if the whole people of God are seemingly completely out of harmony with him, there will be a remnant that seeks to remain obedient and who are open to the moving of the Spirit upon them. Even in the darkest of times, there will be small enclaves of divine light. So the book of Ruth gives us insight into the principle that with God, all is never lost, and that hope remains even when it seems that none could be possible. Now, a good question right about now ought to be, so what's the purpose for the book of Ruth being written? What did the human author intend to prove or try to demonstrate at God's inspiration? Again, complex. And so much so that there is wide-ranging opinion even as to something as seemingly simple as the purpose behind the book of Ruth. But because we could debate it ad infinitum, as has been the case among scholars, I'd rather simply share with you in summary form the six most likely purposes that are generally agreed upon. But I want to say that the scholarly mind usually says we have to choose from among these the one best one. But I say to you that such rigidity is not at all necessary. There can be, and there are, in my view, several legitimate purposes for the book of Ruth. To provide the first purpose that I think we should take a look at, possibility of purpose, is to provide a genealogical link between the tribe of Judah and David so as to continue the messianic line, since there is no genealogy given of David in the book of 1 Samuel. Second of all, to show that there was faith and obedience, even in that terrible time of apostasy, the time of the judges. So God still maintained a remnant he could work through. Third, to illustrate the concept of the kinsman redeemer in action. Fourth, to show that God's grace was not limited to Hebrews, but also could be extended to Gentiles, thus fulfilling the promise to Abraham of his family blessing the whole world. Fifth, to establish the superiority of the house of David as a permanent successor to the house of Saul, and thereby defend the claims of David to the throne of Israel over the claims of Ish-bosheth. Now, that was Saul's son. Very likely, this was foremost in the writer's mind, and even if he couldn't foresee this connection to a future Messiah. After King Saul was killed in battle and his body was hung on the walls of Beit Shan, David did not immediately become king over all Israel. At first, he was only ruler over Judah. Ish-bosheth, who was Saul's son, ruled over the 10 northern tribes and the territory that at that time was called Ephraim. So in the writer's eyes, the book of Ruth is a kind of appendix to the book of Judges. Just as the final five chapters of the book of Judges is called by scholars an appendix. The problem the writer was encountering was that essentially the book of Judges is all about the Canaanization, if you would. We'll turn that into a word. The Canaanization of Israel, making them like Canaan. That is, through syncretism, the tribes of Israel absorbed and melded Canaan's culture and religion into their own until it was an unholy, illicit mixture that's just not suitable for God's people. The book of Ruth is to demonstrate that the ancestors of David were godly and more pure and were not part of that unholy mixture. Sixth, this is the one that most common modern Christian commentators begin and end with. The book of Ruth was to show that the kinsman redeemer, who in the book of Ruth is Boaz, was a type of Messiah. I think that's enough for today. We'll close here and pick up next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's word. at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.